bring our conversation to a close so that we can get to the most important thing of the day, and that's hearing from God's Word, hearing from God Himself. Just by way of first introduction, if I haven't met you yet, I'm eager to meet you. My name is Ed O'Mara. This is my first Sunday officially here preaching as the pastor of the lead pastor of this church. Thank you. And we're so excited to be here. This has been just a joy-filled process for us as we've been considering what God has been doing, and we've seen Him work and really paving the way for us to get here. And I know that that it's been a process, a more lengthy process for New Covenant over the last 3 years, about as you guys have been praying about having a pastor, and now God's brought two. So the two of us, Josh and I, the two Irish guys here, are in the office, and we would absolutely, we would love for you to come in and visit us. And Josh promised me that he's going to do an Irish jig for the first time everybody comes in, and I'll join him in that just because I like to do that. So we, well, we're not here on Monday, so you'll be disappointed if you come on Monday. But Tuesday through Friday, at least, and most of the time on Saturday as well, we'd love to just interact with you, and we are just excited to be here. I was telling Rick that it struck me that it was April 29th, the first time that I heard about New Covenant. Dave Harvey was preaching here that day. Mark Prater was supposed to preach here, but instead he preached at Grace Community Church, the church that I came from, and he just shared about this church in the Annapolis area that's looking for a pastor. And 1 year later, 365 days later, was our first Sunday being here. So I just, even in that, see the kindness of God to bring us here. And we, as I said, are so excited to be here. I know there are some others that are excited to be here and some others that are excited that you're here. Congratulations and welcome back from your honeymoon, Kelly and Greg, I believe. So we've got all kinds of clapping to do, all kinds of excitement. The most important thing to be excited about, the most important thing to clap about, is that we're here because God has brought us here. God is here to, that's right, God is here to meet with us. His word has been made manifest so that He and His character, His nature, will be made manifest. So we want to do that. We are in the middle of a series in the book of Colossians, so you could go ahead and open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. You may have a different version that you prefer, but we'll be continuing on in the series this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to reveal, as time goes on, you're going to get to know more about me. And one of the things that you need to know about me is that I disdain running. Like, running to me as exercise makes no sense. Now, running because you're chasing a ball, that's a great idea, okay? Sports are awesome. I love running for that reason. But just to go out and run, it's ludicrous. I don't know who came up with this idea of just, it's just, to me, it's not enjoyable whatsoever. However, I am a goal-oriented person, and I like to check things off of my to-do list. So, like probably many of you, I made a bucket list. There's that movie not too long ago about the bucket list, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to do that. I'm going to have a bucket list. So I put, like a fool, on my bucket list that I was going to run a marathon. It seemed like a good idea as I was like writing it down on the list. It seemed to make sense, but the actual training was really hard. Like, actually running this marathon was torturous to me. Maybe some of you have run half or full marathons, and you're like, quit whining, you baby. Well, I am a baby, okay, when it comes to running. I don't enjoy it. Well, one particularly long training run fell on Thanksgiving morning, and I woke up Thanksgiving morning, I was sick. I felt kind of just out of it. My stomach wasn't feeling well. I had runny nose, the whole thing. So if running itself is torture, then running when you're sick is just preposterous. But I had to do the run, so I strapped on my shoes, headed out, got outside, and basically my course was 10 miles in one direction, turn around, 10 miles back. Not a smart thing to do when you don't enjoy running, because of course, when you hit the middle point, the farthest point from your house, that's when everything in your body says, stop. There's no reason to keep going. You should not be running. Your body was not designed to do this. And that's exactly what happened to me. I began to have these insane thoughts like, I wonder if they would let me eat Thanksgiving dinner with them. Or maybe I'll just lay down and take a nap on their lawn. That seems, maybe I'll just hitchhike the way back. So these thoughts were kind of going through my head, and I decided my best tactic, the best way for me to actually move forward was to focus on the meal at the end of the run. To focus on, okay, I'm going to be sitting with my family around a table enjoying a huge meal that I've earned for this run, and focus on that and allow the momentum that focusing my attention would bring on propelling me back to the end goal of being done with that run. Isn't it true that where we focus our hearts and our minds, it's so vital for how we run, for how we pursue, for how we walk? And as Christians, we're running a race. And at times we feel like we are so far from the goal of being with Jesus. We're more aware of the pains and the trials. The tempter will come and whisper things like, just give up. This isn't worth it. Just lay down and be done with it here. What's going to fuel us for our journey? What's going to help us? Is it determination? Is it self-effort? Is that what's going to help us? Is it focusing on our current situation? Not at all. We're not designed here for this world and comfort and ease in this world. This life will never satisfy. We're designed to be with God. And Jesus alone does satisfy. He's our strength. He's our source of strength. He's the wellspring of all strength for our hearts. So our strength, then, is built by focusing on being with him. And that's really the main point of the text that we're looking at today. That as we focus on him, we focus on being with him, our strength is built. I'm so thankful that so early on in the life of this church, of me being part of this church, of us gathering together in this replant, that God has given me the particular privilege of preaching this message. Because this is our call as a people, is to keep our eyes on Christ and to walk together with our eyes on Christ. That's why we've been gathered, right? Is so that not only are we called to keep our eyes on Christ, but to help one another keep their eyes on Christ. So that together, our eyes are fixed and our legs move toward Jesus. So with that, let's come to this passage knowing that Spirit work is going to occur now. That God, in his kindness, will send his Spirit so that our hearts will be fixed on Jesus. And together we will be built up as we persevere together. Let's read Colossians 3, 1 through 4 together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our strength is built by focusing on being with Jesus. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you and we're so thankful that you've given us your word. Because as we come before you, you have made a way for us to know you, to experience you. So as we set our eyes on you, this is not about our self-effort. This is about your self-revelation. And we respond to your revelation. That brings you worship, that brings you praise, that brings you adoration. And you delight for us to keep our eyes on Christ because, Father, that's how you're glorified, that we worship your Son, that we praise your Son, that we focus on him. And that is an impossible task if it weren't for the Holy Spirit coming and speaking and moving and enlivening our walk, that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus and we would run to him. Help us to run today. Help us to run by the powerful speaking of your word. minimize my words, keep me out of the center, and anyway, put your word, put your son at the center, so that we together might be built up and edified for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, we are going to unpack this text, this call, by looking at a truth. We're going to look at an invitation and a promise, and we have a slide that will help us kind of guide our way through in terms of being a roadmap for us, or a bit of an outline. So the first thing, the first truth that is really the roadmap for our journey is most foundational. We have to have this truth functioning for us. It's kind of like if you're setting out on a journey and you have some sort of map that was made in the 1600s. You ever see those maps that were made in the 1600s and they make the United States look like some sort of banana or something like that? It's like, that's not really what our country looks like. Well, if you were to try and navigate that nowadays, you know, try to get to grandma's house with that map, it wouldn't really work all that well. So it's important to have truth functioning. So we start our roadmap with this truth, that our life is with Christ. Our life is with Christ. And I'm deriving these points. The text gives us these points from verse 1, the first half of verse 1, and verse 3. So you can be following along in your scriptures as well. And last week, Jim led us through some of the entrapments that people fall into, that we as believers can fall into, that unbelievers fall into. And these traps are always functioning to push our attention inwards. The traps put us at the center rather than putting Jesus at the center. Whether it's strict rule-keeping, rigorous self-discipline, or mystical subjective experience, Paul concludes chapter 2 showing that having ourselves at the center, it's hopeless. It's powerless. It doesn't provide power for the journey. Chapter 3, though, turns the corner and lays out the true objective source of God's power. It's with Christ. Do you see that in verse 1? And then again in verse 3? You see that? Paul says we've been raised with Christ. The reference is to Jesus' own resurrection. And what Paul is saying here is that because we are united to Jesus, because we're one with Jesus Christ, we've been co-raised with Jesus. We experience a resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was raised, everyone who trusts in him was also simultaneously raised from the dead. The power of resurrection was secured in that moment for all who would trust in Jesus. Everyone else who's not a Christian, therefore, is dead, is not resurrected, remains dead. But for us who know him, we're alive. We're alive. We're alive in Christ. We've experienced resurrection power. We are in him. Our hearts are now beating towards God. No longer are we dead. No longer is our life cold and in the grave. No longer are we subject to the entrapments. No longer are we subject to the shackles that Rick was praying about earlier. No, we are alive and we are with Christ. No better news than that, friends, is there? And not only are we alive as though he made us alive and walked away from us, we're alive and we are with him. We remain united with him. It wasn't just that we were united with him so that we could get resurrection, so that we could get life. No, he remains with us, within us, and we remain within him. So the life that Christ has brought is life to overcome sin, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, overcome death. They have no claim on our lives anymore. But it's important that we understand the nature of this new life. This new life has been accomplished totally outside of us. We didn't do anything to get new life. New life was something that occurred outside of us and has been granted to us. The words that Paul uses to describe this are passive words. In other words, they're words that indicate, they're very clearly indicating that Jesus has done something and we are the recipients. The action is being received by us. We have been raised. We didn't raise ourselves. We have been raised by Jesus. Isn't that so contrary to the heart that falls to the entrapments of chapter 2? That wants to put the attention and the focus on us, on our self-effort, on our experience, on our self-discipline? This is freedom when we understand this. This freedom says Jesus has done it all. And now we are the beneficiaries of what Jesus has done. All self-effort, all self-focus, all performance-based living is powerless in this world. It's powerless to save us, to give us life. Real power comes from outside of us. It's resurrection power, and it flows directly from Jesus right to us. It's vital that we get this. It's vital that we understand this. Now, it's also important that we understand how do we get with him? How do we get this state of being with him? Well, Paul connects Jesus' death to our own death. Jesus died to enter into our death, the death that was the result of our own sin. He came into death and got us. You ever think about it that way? That Jesus entered into this world and entered into death to come and get us who were dead, that in union with him, we together might be raised with him. That's what he did. Jesus entered death to rescue us from death. Now, it has two effects. First, it releases us from the bondage of sin and death. We've talked about that a little bit, and as I said, we'll talk about it more in the week ahead. Paul calls that our death. He calls it a death to sin and death. So he's sort of doing a bit of a play on words, and he's saying, okay, you have died. Here's how you died. You died to death. You died to sin. You died to all the powers that were keeping you in bondage. Our death is transformed to a death to sin, a death from sin, a death away from sin. We are now alive. We're now away from death. It's very simple. It's very, very clear what Paul's saying. You are no longer dead. He goes on and he says, okay, this is all because of our union with Jesus. And he says there's a second effect to this, and that's that our life is guarded. So not only are we away from death, now our life is guarded. Our life is now with Jesus. Our life is guarded in the realm where death can no longer touch it, namely because Jesus is in heaven. The word Paul uses to convey that our life is hidden away, our life is kept, is this word that indicates a stronghold. You can think of it almost like a vault. When we closed on our house in Pennsylvania, we closed on a Thursday there and closed here on a Friday. So we walked away from closing with this check. And this was a very significant check, not because of the number of digits in the check, but because we were homeless. We needed that check to get under a roof in Arnold. We couldn't just kind of like, oh, hey, let me smile and shake your hand. I'll just take your house from you now. No, they needed something from us. It's called money, and people want that here in this life. And I have two little children who I love dearly, but they don't get the value of that check, so I guarded that check. And with all the commotion of packing up our house and moving out of our house, I decided, you know what? I'm going to take this check and I'm going to put it in the safest place that I can think of. And I put it in a safety box and I locked that thing and I swallowed the key. No, I didn't do that. But I made sure that nobody was going to get their hands on that check because we needed it to continue to have a roof over our head. Now, when you think of that, you could probably identify with, okay, what he's trying to say is this. Something that's valuable, you keep it guarded. You don't just take, I wouldn't take that check and be like, oh, here, girls, go color on this check. Oh, you know what? My next door neighbor, he's short 10 bucks and he for his groceries this week. Let me just hand this check over to him and whatever you do with it, that's fine. No, I mean, this is valuable. It was needful for us to actually have this check to move in. So when something is valuable, it's kept and it's guarded. And the more valuable it is, the more safely it's guarded. And the most valuable thing that we have is our life in Christ. And that is guarded in the most safe vault in all of history. It's guarded in the person of Jesus Christ, the source of our life. The source of our life who can't be touched any longer by death, who can't be stained or beaten by sin. He beat sin, he beat death, and now the source of our life is guarded in the vault of Jesus Christ, never to be robbed from us. We have life, and it will never be taken from us. It is guarded in him, in the stronghold of Jesus Christ. This truth that we've taken some time to unpack is vital for us to get. If we walk away from that and turn back to the entrapments of chapter 2, that our life comes from self-effort, our life comes from being good enough, having everything together, having a clean and organized house, climbing the corporate ladder, whatever it might be, or even spiritual efforts, if that becomes our confidence, we have lost our life. We have moved our attention away from the source of our life in the vault of Jesus Christ. So how does this text encourage us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep our eyes on him? Well, it encourages us into an application which is really an invitation to gain his strength. This isn't an application that says, okay, now go out and do a bunch of self-effort things. That would be insane, right? Like Paul's saying, self-effort doesn't guarantee life. Now go out and do a bunch of self-effort. No, he says he invites us to experience and to behold Jesus himself, to fix our eyes on the one who is the source of our life. So now we move to the second point, this invitation to orient our lives, to orient your life toward him. And that's directly from the second half of verse 1 and from verse 2. There are two words that Paul uses that call us into action. They invite us into an action, to respond, to take right response. The first is seek in verse 1. The second is set. You see that in verse 1 and 2? Maybe slightly different in the version you're reading if you're not reading the ESV. But the idea is here to seek the things that are above and to set your heart, set your mind on the things that are above. These are action words. These are actually imperative, and the tense of these words are imperatives. So there is a real call, there is a real claim that this makes over our hearts. But again, the claim that's being made here is a response to prior action. This isn't a claim that says, go and do this, and then God will be pleased with you. No, it's a response to his prior action, to the prior truth that we just talked about, that your life has been raised and is rooted in Jesus himself. So these responses, this application, this invitation indicates that we actually do have a responsibility to act. But the source of the power to act is founded in Jesus and his resurrection power, to which we were united. We were brought into union. So this is important. It makes seeking and setting not a duty. It makes seeking and setting an invitation to celebrate, to enjoy, to commune, to adore, to be filled with joy and to be filled with life. Now, the error that the false teachers in Colossae were making was all about self-focus. It was focused on the here and now. Everything that they taught was oriented to stuff or experience or today, live in the moment type stuff. That's what they were focusing on. Even their call to denial was deny yourself today so that you feel better tomorrow. You feel better about yourself today, and you have an attention to being, okay, maybe I'll be viewed as better tomorrow because I'm doing self-denial stuff today. But it was really all about themselves being at the center, and it was all stuff-oriented thinking, self-oriented teaching. Now, if Paul, what he's saying is, don't think about earth stuff, think about heaven stuff, and all he's saying is, think about how much better your house will be in heaven, think about how much better your TV, I mean, you might have a 60-inch here, but when you get to heaven, it's going to be a 100-inch, 4D, no, I mean, Paul's not trying to turn their attention to, heaven stuff. Like materialism in heaven is so much better than materialism on earth. So be materialistic about heaven. That's not Paul's intention. What he's saying is heaven is not a stuff upgrade where we get everything that we want. Now, don't mistake, there will be rewards in heaven. Heaven will be wonderful. It will be awesome. It will be perfection. Heaven will be free from sin, trial, struggle, worry. Heaven will be satisfaction. Hurry that day, right? All of that is a byproduct of Jesus being there. Heaven is about being with Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. Set your mind on being with him. Not the stuff of heaven, but being with him. Now, this is important because when you think about this, you think, one of the things that just tempts me and the struggles that I have is my physical body's breaking down. My bank account never seems to cover the bills. All of these things. And we think, oh, I can't wait till heaven because I'll be past my sin. I won't have to worry about all of these things. And we can subtly begin to think about heaven as just being a relief and a release from the struggles and the toils of life. Though that will be a byproduct, heaven is so much more. It's about beholding our Savior, the one who stretched out his hands be pierced through, the one who walked this earth perfectly, was mocked and spit at worse than any of us ever were, and unjustly, king of all creation, and never responded in sin, who laid down his life. He willingly, the king of all creation, the one who fashioned and was holding together the atoms of the wood and the nails, that he laid down on willingly on this cross and laid down willingly and stretched out his hands as he was holding these atoms and these molecules together and upholding the life by the word of his power of all the people that were casting insults against the King of all glory. He willingly laid down to wash us, to purify us, to raise us, to give us life. I don't care about a TV in heaven. I want to be with him. I want to be with this Jesus. I want to be with the one that has poured out everything because I just want to look in his face and say, I never knew beauty before. Oh, I love my wife. She's beautiful. But I never knew beauty like looking at the face of Jesus. I love my children dearly, but I've never had the capacity to love like I now have when I see you instantly face to face. And I've never felt love like this intense burning love. That's what heaven will be like. And I'm only beginning to scratch the surface of that. For all eternity, we'll experience this truth, this sort of life with him. Now, I don't know if you've heard people say this phrase, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Have you heard of that phrase before? I think that's impossible. I get what this means, and I think it's important that we pay attention to the spirit of that phrase, because at times Christians can be so separate in our minds that we're about as engaging as a brick wall. It's like we have no vocabulary that overlaps with unbelievers. We just send this sort of vibe off. That's not a spiritual word at all. This is nothing New Age. We send off this signal that, like, I am so different from you. Please stay away from me. Don't come near me. Like, and we can have this. That's what that phrase, I think, is getting to, is that of no sense of relatability. So I understand that there's this idea of being so heavenly minded of no earthly good that we can be just separate from people. And that's not our call. Our call to be aliens does not mean that we can't relate to people. It doesn't mean that we don't come near to people and draw near to people and can talk to people. It means that we are separate from sin, that we don't engage in sin. We don't engage in the mire of this world that God has brought us out of in the person of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be an alien and a sojourner. However, I would say this about that phrase. I want to be so heavenly minded that I am of immense earthly good. Because when we fix our eyes on the things that are above, we become of value to people. People who have no hope, who are focusing on their big screen TV, their car, their job, all of those things, their comfort and their ease, which we can just admit that we're tempted to those things as well. When we relate to them and say, yeah, I know what that's like, but let me tell you something. There's a real hope that you can have. And that hope is found outside of yourself. That hope is found in Jesus Christ. That is the moment that we become of immense earthly good. Friends, that's the reason as aliens we're still here. To be salt, to be light, to be of value to this earth. That others might get heavenly minded. So to be of earthly good, we need help. We need ongoing help. We're like leaky vessels. We can hold so much and then we get distracted. We move on to other things and we forget who we are in Christ. We forget who he is. And God is inviting us back, constantly inviting us back, constantly reaching out to us and calling us to come back to him. So how is it that we can be of earthly good? How can we set our hearts and minds on him? Well, it's to seek the things of heaven, to set our hearts on the things of heaven. Now, we already touched on a few things, a few ways to apply this, about thinking about God's nature, about meditating on him and his beauty and his splendor. We've kind of alluded to a couple of these things throughout the series as well as today, but I just want to highlight that there's no appropriate way to do this, to set our minds on Christ, apart from the foundational truth of being in God's Word. We need the Word of God to appropriately and rightly think on Christ, to rightly think on the nature and the character of God. God's Word must function for us if we want our hearts and minds to be set on him. It must be something that we soak in. It must be something that we're imbibing and we're taking in, we're memorizing, we're reading, we're meditating upon, we're worshiping, we're communing with God by taking his word in. That's the primary way that God has given to us, is being with him in communion through his word. So just have to ask the question, how are you doing that? How are you making a practice of taking God's word in? Now, this isn't to load condemnation on you, okay? This isn't to, oh, you only read 6 times this week for 4 hours at a time? Whoa, I did 5 hours at a time. And no, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not God's heart. It's establishing a lifeline, your lifeline, with your Father. Reading, being with him. Is that a priority for you? Is it more of a priority for you to know how The Voice is going or some other TV show or the news, whatever? Or is it a priority to be communing with your real source of life? Are you more concerned about where your bank account's going or where your Heavenly Father is directing you? Read God's Word. It takes some effort to learn how to do this. I'll just confess to you, this does not come easy for me. Oftentimes, I sit down in front of the Word of God and I just read it as though I'm reading a newspaper. I don't read it like, oh, this is God speaking to me. Hi, God, how are you? You know, like, I don't think about it like God's a real person. I think about it like data. And it does take some effort, if I can use that word, to actually learn how to meditate and be with the Lord. So I want to serve you in this. We together as a team, we're talking about ways that we can help and encourage you in this. So inside of your bulletin, there is an insert on the attributes of God with some scripture verses noted on each one of those attributes. I want to encourage you to consider going through some of these attributes in your quiet time. Use this in your family devotion. Use this just personally, or maybe your care group can go through this. But here's how I would encourage you to use this resource. Look at the very first one on there. It's God's independence. Just look at look at this. This is just a man's way of sort of systematically thinking through what it means that God's independent, and he makes a definition that's derived from Scripture, and then there's a Scripture reference there. God's independence, I think we have a slide here too in case you didn't get a handout. God's independence means God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. And there's a Scripture reference there, Acts 17, 24, 25. So you read that definition, you think about that, and then you say, okay, let me just go to the Scripture. What does God's word say? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God, you made everything. Great are you, Lord. You are the one who spoke it into being. And I praise you, God, for your power, for your might. You didn't need me. You didn't need anyone. You originated because you are independent, O God. Everything in this world is dependent upon you. I depend upon you, Lord. You are the Lord of heaven. You are the Lord of earth. You cannot be contained by temples. I'm contained in this fleshly temple, O God. I'm dependent. You are independent. Nothing can contain you. Lord, you're not even served by human hands. Lord, when you call me into service, it's not because you need me to work. It's because you delight to pour out blessing as you call me to serve. Lord, you can make anything happen, and I trust you. Lord, you don't need anything from me. You give everything to me. You've given me life. You've given me breath. You've given me everything. And I thank you that you gave me life and breath and everything in your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, I worship you because I wouldn't know your Father if it wasn't for you coming. And Holy Spirit, I can't respond to this appropriately apart from you moving me. So I move according to you. I keep in step with you, Holy Spirit, because I know as I do, I focus on Jesus, and your Father, Jesus, is worshiped for his independence in many other ways. See, that's a way that for 2 or 3 minutes in your quiet time, you can just take that. Or sitting around the dinner table at night, you can take and meditate and then interact and ask each other questions. What does it mean that God's independent for you? What does it mean that he doesn't need anything from you, and yet he delights to bring you into relationship? That's just a practical way. So that's meant to serve you, to know God more, to seek and to set your eyes on him. Because God's inviting us into health. Doesn't earn us anything. Doesn't make God look more favorably upon us. It invites us into a vital relationship with him. So in addition to that, because we love you and because you're just going to find this out, the kindness and the benevolence of our hearts is to just give stuff away for free. Stuff is going to be free all the time. So one of the other things I wanted to do is just give you, I'm joking around a little bit on that. I guess I shouldn't use sarcasm until you get to know me, right? There are a number of books, 4, I think, books that we have out on a table. You can, as many as there are and as many as you want to take before they're all gone. There are several books that are designed to help us to think about God more rightly, more purely, and just want you to have those resources to go and to take. There's one in particular I want to highlight. It's called Think. It's about thinking about God. It's about setting our minds upon God. And actually, where it says set your mind on God or set your heart on God in this text, the word can actually be translated think, and that's where John Piper gets the title for this book. So just as a little foretaste of something in this book that just hopefully this will grab your heart and God will use this book for you. John Piper says, God is not honored by groundless love. In fact, there is no such thing. If we do not know anything about God, there is nothing in our mind to awaken love. If love does not come from knowing God, there is no point in calling it love for God. Later he says, loving God with all our mind means that our thinking is wholly engaged to do all it can to awaken and express the heartfelt fullness of treasuring God above all things. This book is designed to help us think deeply and rightly about God. So I encourage you, go ahead, grab one of these books. If We do have more of these, so if we run out on this one, please just make a note. I don't know if there's a sheet of paper or something on the table. You can make a note that you wanted one and didn't get one, and we will make sure we get a copy to you, because the most important thing we are called to do together as a church, as I said earlier, is to know God, to keep our eyes on God, and to walk together in knowing God. So that's the purpose of these resources. Now, and as we're moving to this last point, there's a truth, there's a way in which we respond to that truth, but this passage also has this incredible promise within it. It's this promise of our hope, and it's that our hope is in being with Him in glory. This section moves from truth through application to this hope-filled promise as a means of serving our hearts to keep our eyes. So even these four verses are meant to keep our eyes on the truth of our identity and the truth of our inheritance in Christ. So in verse 3, Paul highlights that our lives are hidden away, protected and kept in heaven with Christ, secure for all eternity. We've already talked about that. He's kept us, and our life is really our life. He's really given us life. But we've not yet taken full possession of it. What Paul's saying here is, yeah, life now as a Christian is so much better because you begin to see rightly. The world begins to start to make sense and you begin to understand. Doesn't mean make it easier, but it's more true and more authentic now because we're Christians and we know that Jesus is King over all and we begin to look forward. But on that day when He returns, when He comes back to claim His own, as we sang earlier, we'll see Him face to face, and we will have the fullness of life. It will be fully revealed. What was hidden away from plain view will be displayed now in full radiance. If you're familiar with World War II history, there was a project called the Manhattan Project. This project eventually realized the development of atomic weapons. Now, testing for this was top secret. As we talked about before, when something's valuable and treasured, you keep it hidden away. And the Manhattan Project was valuable and treasured, and it was hid away. I mean, even when they were doing the bomb blast, they did it out in the desert, and they did as low power as they could to actually do the testing to try and keep it as quiet and as hidden away as is possible. They tested in places like Los Alamos, New Mexico, and some other places, and they valued this secret. You couldn't just sort of walk into the labs and find out, hey, what's going on here today? I brought some donuts. Can you tell me what's going on in the lab today? No, you needed to be there, or you could only be there if you needed to be there. Things were guarded because it was a valued secret. But then, as you know the story, when the atomic bombs were brought to bear, it was in that moment that historians widely say that was the defining moment of America being established as a superpower within the world. At that point in time, the might that was displayed through the atomic bombs being dropped in Japan showed the world the potential of power that the United States had. Now, in the world that we live in, there is a misunderstanding about the nature of Jesus' power because it's hidden away. It's not been fully revealed, and people trifle with His power. Maybe you're here and you're trifling with the power of God. Maybe you're saying, you know what, I don't need to take the word of God seriously for my life, or I can find a way around it, and God's a God of love, so he'll be okay with me in my situation. Maybe you're saying, I just want to live my life the way I want to live my life. I don't care about God. When Jesus returns, His radiant power will be displayed. Now, as amazing as the power of the atomic bombs, humanly speaking, as amazing as that was, they were destructive. They took lives on the scale of hundreds of thousands of people. Instantly, people's lives were snuffed out by these blasts. The radiant power of Jesus is so different. It gives life. It's not destructive. It's life-giving, life-granting. And when he's revealed, we will see his glory. For eternity, we will have life. There won't even be a need for a sun any longer when the sun is being displayed, because his glory is so radiant that it will light up the light, and the life of the world will be lit up by the radiance of Jesus Christ. Our goal will be realized. We will be with him. And now, why is this promise important? Because for us here in this life, the idea of eternal fellowship with Jesus, where the radiance of his holiness, the beauty of his character, the brilliance of his glory, when that is displayed, when that source of life is displayed, that will make everything right in the world. Finally, justice will have been served. Holiness will be on full display. But right now, we need that promise. We need that promise because there are things that just don't line up yet with the way that God intends his world to function. There are ways in which he's still working to cause sin to be put to death. He's still working out things where injustice is not yet fully served. Justice is not yet fully served, and injustices are still happening. We, in this life, need the promise that we will be with him. He'll strengthen us. He'll keep us, especially as we focus on him. So are you weak today? You find yourself in that place of weakness? That place where maybe you identify with the word that Josh was sharing earlier, that you're burdened by the stain of your sin, that your life and the life of those that you love, that you live with, are, it's terrible. Situations are difficult. We were talking in the lobby earlier about that movie 3801 Lancaster, about that man who's snuffing out life. What's our hope if this man doesn't serve jail time? What's our hope when we encounter struggle and trial in this life? Is it in ourselves? No. Is it in our effort? No. It's in the source of life, Jesus himself. It's in the one who will bring us home, who will come to us. Do you want that life? Doesn't that make you want to sprint to your Savior? Doesn't that make you want to say, you know what? I don't know how far longer I have to go in this life, but what I do know is I am moving towards Jesus. I'm seeking my Savior. I'm setting my eyes on him. If you need that, like me, focus on Jesus. Set your mind on him. Seek him. He is our strength. Focus on him, because as we focus on him, our strength is built. Now, as we come to a close, I invite the worship team to come back. They're going to lead us through a song called The Power of the Cross. Through this song, we're going to set our minds on him through song. And we're also going to celebrate communion. Communion is one of the most wonderful times that we together as a church are gathered to experience and express the goodness of God and how he has brought us in and how he's given us life. So in this time, this isn't just some sort of ritual. This isn't some sort of religious rite that just kind of, well, we do it because once a month we just do it. No, this is a time to seek the Lord, to set our minds back on him. Because of the reconciliation that we received at the cross, eternity is a reality. Our hope in him is certain and sure. So if you are a believer, if you trust in Jesus Christ, now is the time to, with other saints, seek and set your mind on Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer, I just ask you to withhold from taking this meal. If you're under church discipline, if you're in a place where you're not trusting in the Lord, if you don't know if you're a believer, take some time to just stand back from this meal and focus your eyes on the one who can give you life, because it's yours for the taking. He's offered it to you, and you can have life right now by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. Friend, for each Christian in this room, know this. Our Savior will appear. Our struggles won't last. Patterns of sin, the physical trials, the brokenness of this world, it's all fading away. There's a day coming when our life will appear. He is our strength. Let's focus on being with him. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, we are gathered here because of you. You have given us life. We want to seek you and set our eyes on you. I pray, oh God, that that the resources that we've put together, that they might be helpful. But Lord, I pray that they would not be a distraction to seeking and setting our eyes on you. That we wouldn't walk out of here trying to do these things in order to gain approval. But Lord, instead that we might, as a body, as a family, we might commune with you. Lord, as we sing this song now, as we focus on the power of the cross, may we be reminded that our Savior, the source of our life, died that we might have life. And may you receive all glory in Jesus' mighty name.